because I have just we have maybe just a little extra time this morning, I'll just say we talked about what that looks like to be interim, and we thought maybe last week I should have a shirt that just says he's just the preacher, but I don't want to wear that shirt for as much as God much time as God has Sue and I here. I want to be a pastor. We love people. We love Jesus Church wherever it's meeting. And so if there's anything that I can do in your lives, we want to be there for you and help in any way we can. And most of all, we want to connect you with the Word of God as much as we can do that. We got to visit Mike and Connie in their home the other day, and I was just really touched. A lot of you have been giving Sue and I very helpful advice about what it's like to get into the Panama culture. And some of the advice last time was, don't wear a tie again, or we're going to cut it off. But Mike took care of that. He gave me a tie that's already cut off, and I was very touched, so I had to wear that this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, or this passage will also be up on the screen, we're going to begin in Matthew 28, 16 through 20 this morning. And if you have a copy of God's Word there, it's probably right in your notes. This is entitled The Great Commission. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." I've heard a number of great sermons in my life from that handful of words. I've heard the go preached as a message about local evangelism and world missions. I've heard the words expounded as a message about the Trinity, because the original language says we baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's been a message I've heard. I've heard this preached about the authority and presence of Christ in the believer's life, because Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, and I am with you to the very end of the age." But God's Word is so rich. It's like an expertly cut diamond. Every time we pick it up, some of his light reflects off of a new facet and illuminates a dark part of our heart or our life. And that's true of these words for me. Today, I want to begin a series called What Christ Commands. And we'll be in this for the next 6 weeks. And the title, you might recognize, comes right out of that passage. Jesus' words, commonly known as the Great Commission. Several years ago, I was leading a young adult Bible study called Genesis, and we were going through the book of Matthew verse by verse. And we had just finished the longest teaching of Christ in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And I was struck again by how radical Jesus' words sounded to me. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, go read Matthew 5 through 7 later this afternoon, where Jesus tells you to love your enemies and to do good to those who hurt you and to give to anyone who asks. It's radical teaching. And I found myself thinking, now I know why I like the stories in the Old Testament and why I like to turn to Paul, because Jesus' teachings are difficult, challenging, and sometimes make us very uncomfortable. Well, while I was considering all that, Matthew 28:20 came to my mind. Christ's last words to his followers, his commission to them as they were going out: make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon specifically on a command of Christ that you remember. Because what dawned on me in that moment, I suddenly realized that I was having difficulty actually thinking of commands from Christ. I had plenty of commandments running around in my head from the Old Testament. I could think of plenty of other people expounding on the teachings of Jesus, Paul and James and the writer to Hebrews. But what seemed void in my memory were the actual commands of Christ coming out of his own mouth. What did Jesus command us while he was here on earth? And for a pastor, the next question that follows is the church doing a good job of teaching everyone that comes to Christ to obey everything that he has commanded? Now, before I go any further, I'd like you to do me a favor. If you have a bulletin or some piece of paper and a pencil, you can find the title there, What Christ Commands, and I'd like you to write a number next to it. It's going to be a guess, unless you've done the study, but I'd like you to guess how many commands of Christ there are in the book of Matthew. So just in the book of Matthew, how many commands did Christ give? I know it'll be a guess, but please write down a number, and we'll come back to that later in the message. But here's the conclusion that I reached from my reflection on Matthew 28:20. I'm supposed to be a teacher. I'm supposed to teach others to obey everything that Christ commands, so I must know, first of all, and practice what Christ commands. The call to teach others, the great commission in my life assumes that I know and practice what Jesus instructed us to do. Now, that realization probably sounds really basic coming from a pastor, but that's exactly what made it convicting. I realized how little time I had spent really digging into the commands, the teachings of Jesus. And so it launched me on a deeply private, challenging study. And it's that experience and study that I'll be drawing on for the next 5 weeks after this message. Really today I want you to leave convinced of one thing, and that's every believer is called or commissioned to know, practice, and teach the commands of Christ. Every believer is called to know, practice, and teach the commands of Christ. There's a simple foundation, though, that I really need to lay before I go any farther. I love the punctuations here. We don't have those back home so much. It's usually cell phones. Just a simple foundation to lay, because you don't know me yet as a pastor. You don't know my theology or where my heart is. I just want to say obedience comes after salvation. I want to make this very clear. As the first Christians spread out, there was a kind of a progression in what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to call other people to faith in Christ. They were supposed to initiate the ones that accepted into the church through baptism, and then they were supposed to teach them to obey what Christ commanded. So you come to faith, and then you are taught obedience. Obedience always follows salvation. And I want that clearly fixed in your mind, because I'm going to go pretty heavy on obeying Christ. And I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. There's two ways you could react to this teaching. It's possible that you could hear and think, commands? Now, wait a minute. I thought as Christians we lived under grace, that the commands were really no more. There's some truth to that, and we'll talk about it. Or you could respond the other way and think that somehow I was teaching that you needed to work your way to Christ, and that is certainly not the case. Here's two verses that many of you heard, probably maybe in coming to Christ, Some of you have probably used them in your testimony. Some know them by heart, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And here I misquoted it. But it's pretty clear. Good works, rule keeping, obedience doesn't save us. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, we place our faith in what he has done, and that's what saves us. But it's amazing how many people will quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith. This isn't from us, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But stop short of Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So kind of the foundation that I'm talking about is that we are not saved by obedience, but we are saved for obedience. Here's another few verses, this time from the Apostle John, 1 John 2:1-2. My dear friends, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. There you have it again. We're not saved by any kind of atoning work we do. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by the good work of Jesus Christ at the cross. But listen to what follows. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's pretty heavy. If you claim to be a Christian, you must walk as Jesus did. So you were not saved through good works, but you were saved to good works. You were not saved by obedience, but you are saved for obedience. And for some of you, I know this is Christianity 101, but not for everyone. This is a place many people get confused. Where does obedience come into the Christian life? And I just want to be clear. I never want my ministry to cause anyone to think that they can earn salvation. I don't want anybody to think that Pastor John somehow worked his way into the good presence of a holy God. There's just no way on earth that that would ever happen. I know from the inside out what kind of sinner I am and how much grace Jesus Christ had to pour out to save me. And I want that to be clear in my ministry and clear to anybody that I teach. On the other side, I don't want you to imagine that you can wear the title Christian and not be concerned about what Christ commands. I don't want anyone to think that you can have a Savior without having a Lord. Those two titles are inseparable. So once you have come to faith in Christ, you are called to know, practice, and teach what Christ commands. I'm going to set aside the teaching part for now because that might be a stumble, a place to stumble for some of you. I just want to concentrate for a few minutes on knowing and practicing what Christ commands. How imperative is that to the life of a Christian? I want to ask you three questions, and you can make me feel comfortable. This happens in the church that I'm from. You can make me feel comfortable if you feel comfortable doing it by responding to the questions out loud. And if you want, you can respond as loudly as you'd like. I'm going to ask you three questions that I think any Christian should agree with. It's not a trick question, but it will make you think. Here's the first one. Do you love Jesus? Thank you. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. John 14:15. Maybe sometime in your life you've sung, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Do you want to be part of the family of God? That's the second question. Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. People who obey what I command are my family. Last question, maybe this is a little easier. Would you rather be known as wise or foolish? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Matthew 7:4, not the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Those last words about the wisdom of following Jesus' teaching come right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the biggest collection of Jesus' teachings and his commandments in the New Testament. So obedience isn't just showing up for church week after week. Obedience is hearing what God wants, what God expects, and then living it, putting it into practice. They're really inseparable. The brother of James, most people believe James is the brother of Jesus. He says less about Jesus than any other person in the Bible, but he sounds more like his older brother than anybody else in the Bible. If you read James, he said to listen and not do is self-deception. To hear the word and not put it into practice is self-deception. So obedience means hearing and doing, knowing and practicing. I'll just put it in kind of a paragraph here. Obedience is the seal of authenticity on the Christian life. It's proof you are living by heaven's wisdom and that you are members of Christ's household, that you sincerely love him. Obedience is the outward expression of a heart that has genuinely been saved and is in love with Jesus. All of those reasons that I've offered so far are somewhat individual. I want to be a part of God's family. I want to express my love for my Savior through obedience. I want to walk according to his wisdom. But obedience, according to Jesus, also has a gospel dimension. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. I think we could translate that, your obedience. That they see your obedience and praise your Father in heaven. People who are not saved, people who do not know Jesus Christ, do not praise God. And I think it's clear that the intention of this verse is that as we are obedient to Christ, as we work out his redemptive purpose in our own life, people see that and come to know him and so praise the Father in heaven. When we follow Jesus, we begin to look like him, and lost people actually begin to see Jesus in us. I'm going to pick on somebody here. Maybe I'll pick on Ashley because I know her just a little bit. First, though, can anybody see what I'm holding? Or can you all see what I'm holding? Quarter? And who's on the quarter? It depends, right? It might be... if you don't have good eyesight, I might be holding up Vasco de Balboa, right? But Ashley, I want you to verify for me that that is George Washington. Oh, you're a very honest person. She thinks so. How about somebody else? Anybody that can see that well, can you verify for me that that is George Washington? Now, see, Ashley got out of this because I would say to anybody who verifies that this is George Washington, I would ask, how do you know? Because George passed away December 14th, 1799. So George hasn't been seen for 214 years by any living person, and I know none of you are that old. So how do we know? How are we so confident that this is George Washington? George was a famous person in our country. They commissioned artists, and they painted renderings of him that people recognized at the time. And so his image got accurately passed down. Somewhere along the line, maybe as a child, you might have asked, who is that on the coin? And somebody told you, well, that's George Washington. And so then you have been exposed, especially if you're a North American, you have been exposed millions of times to George, and you cannot forget what he looks like. They have George in common circulation. I don't want to leave Canadians or Panamanians out. Okay, maybe I'll bring it around. I figured you did. I only visited Canada once, and I meant it as a compliment, but I said, "Man, I like you guys. You're just like Americans." Boy, did I get corrected. Sue and I often get mistaken for Canadians, and I take that as a compliment. So somewhere growing up, you were exposed to George, and you believed that image was him, and you were exposed over and over again to his image. You are in common circulation in Panama. Some of you are in circulation up in Altos del Maria, some are in Gorgona, some are in the city. Some of you, maybe someone here works at a busy reception desk. Someone answers the phone. I know there are some teaching the youth at a local school. But we're not in circulation to represent a dead president. The person that we're in circulation to represent is alive and well. And he is king of the universe. He has all authority. His name is Jesus Christ. And the real question for Christians, a question I think we always have to be asking ourselves, is do we look enough like Christ? Do we bear a striking enough image of Christ that people can recognize him when they look at us? At least enough that they're made curious about who this man Christ was. It didn't take me long. I'm not the sharpest tack in the box or the brightest bulb. But I came to this country from the U.S., and I saw that they were using our currency, but they didn't call them dollars. They called them balboas. And then I found a coin that looked an awful lot like our half dollar, but it has a guy in a helmet on it, and it says Balboa. And I saw a street named Balboa, and I think I've seen a community named Balboa. And it didn't take me long to realize he somehow was influential in this part of the world. And if we start carrying the living image of Jesus Christ by following his commands, we start to walk as Jesus did, people will notice. And a church this size could have a tremendous influence on this area. You could, by being in common circulation and representing Christ, change the flavor of this entire area and perhaps a nation. Well, I'm convinced of that. I hope the Holy Spirit and God's Word convinces you that you have to know and practice the commands of Christ. I'm so convinced that I don't believe a church is doing its job unless we are doing everything possible to teach you everything that Jesus commanded. But that doesn't just happen at this hour. It doesn't just happen when a pastor is standing in front of you teaching you. It happens at the Wednesday Bible study. It happens at home Bible studies that spontaneously spring up. It happens at Rise Youth Group. It happened in the city at the women's event. But all of those things that the church does, church small c and church large c, the worldwide church, the Church of Jesus Christ, all of those things that we do, the main goal is to make disciples, to make people who are following Christ, who look like Christ. We're trying to refine the image of Jesus Christ in you so that it becomes clearer and clearer, easier and easier for people to look at you and see Christ. Many churches do a great job of making sure that people have these opportunities to grow in their faith, but there's an often neglected dimension. Listen to what the great apostle Paul said. Now, Paul was a speaker. He was a magnificent teacher. He spent lots of time reasoning and working with people in the church and in the community, trying to convince them of who Jesus was. But when he writes about his own ministry, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." That strikes me when somebody the stature of Paul doesn't say, "I teach, I admonish." He says, "We." There's something corporate about becoming perfect or complete in Christ. There's something about becoming a better representative of Christ that needs the body. It requires all of us to do this. I am really a believer that all of us have to be involved in teaching the lost and teaching each other the commands of Christ. Earlier I said that every Christian is called to know, practice, and teach the commands of Christ. So coming back to that last one, teach. Is that really for every Christian? Is every Christian supposed to be a teacher? That might sound very strange to your ears. You thought it was just for the pastor. Or maybe a few people that were discipled and raised up in the church. Now, there's no doubt that Christ does choose certain people and gift them to bear a greater responsibility in preaching and teaching. The Word of God says that the Lord of the church, Jesus, gives preachers and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. But there are a lot of other passages that extend that mission to teach to all the followers of Christ. Won't have a lot of time to look at a bunch of those, but just one here. In the third chapter of his letter to Colossians, right after saying that we are all members of one body, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." There's supposed to be teaching going on somehow between you. There's supposed to be people meeting one-on-one to encourage each other in their Christian faith. There's supposed to be men meeting and sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron. Women are supposed to be getting together and teaching one another. And older people are supposed to be teaching the youth. This is a we sort of thing. If we are going to grow into the image of Christ, it's us. It's not I. It's not a select group of people. It's all of us. I think it's important to show or point out here what we use to wisely teach and correct one another. It's the word of Christ. We don't correct with traditions or opinions or truisms or suggestions or lofty sayings. We teach and admonish each other with the words of Christ, with his commands. And so we need to know, practice, and teach what Christ commands. Churches down through the ages, any church that has taken seriously God's word has believed in the priesthood of all believers, that every one of you is a representative of Jesus Christ and represents Jesus to other people in the world. The Great Commission has always been seen as being passed on to the next generation of believers. It's for everyone. I'll ask you one more question here, one you may have never considered. Do you have any desire to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you have any desire to be great in the kingdom of God? You can respond. Don't be shy. I hope you say yes. Jesus said, "Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I long for a day when I hear my Savior King, the King of the universe, say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if that doesn't excite you or motivate you, I really don't know how to appeal to you. But that's the day that I live for. So we'll wrap this all up. I'll conclude with asking you that question. What did Christ command? And I want you to spend some time thinking about that throughout the week. What were the commands of Christ? Open up your Bible and start looking through and seeing, what did Christ say that was a command? Have I absorbed that? Have I learned that? Am I practicing it? Have I taught anyone else any of these commands? Well, here's the answer. Anybody want to venture that their number's right, that they wrote in their bulletin? I was shocked when I did this study, really astonished that I found 49 direct commands from Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. That's not including Luke, John, Mark. Just Matthew, I found 49 direct commands of Christ. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to teach all of those in the next 6 weeks. I'm not going to try, so relax. But we'll get started, and we'll explore some of the main commands of Christ. And I'd like to end by asking his help for that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not leave us scratching around, trying to figure out who you are. You didn't have to reveal yourself, but you did. You did it in so many ways. But ultimately, first through your word and then through your son, Jesus Christ, the exact image and representation of God in flesh. And so we thank you for the God-man, Jesus Christ, who showed us what it is to live in perfect harmony with the Father. And we want to learn as much as we can from him. And we want to do what he did. We want to walk as Christ did, so that people out there who don't know him will follow in our footsteps and join us as we walk into heaven. And we know that we can't do this on our own. And so we pray for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.